Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. We'll be spending some time on these verses. We'll spend this week and next week on these verses. So it's a little mini-series in the middle of our series here through 1 Peter. I'm spending some time on this passage because it's an important passage. It's an important passage because it addresses the sins that both pastors and people must battle with as we sit underneath the administration of the means of grace. This passage deals with the sins that your elders must battle with as we administer the means of grace to you, as we communicate to you God's grace in the preaching and in the other ministries of our church and the other means of grace. In the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer and all of the things that our church does that support these things. There's sins that your pastors struggle with. This passage is going to deal with some of those sins. This passage also deals with sins that you're going to struggle with as people, as congregation, as you sit under the ministry of the Word, as you sit under the administration of the means of grace. And so that's why I've titled the sermon and really the series, Battling with Sins as Pastors and People. There are sins that we must face as we sit under the administration of the means of grace. And if we're dealing with the sins that we both face, as we both do our part in the administration of the means of grace, then really a big part of what Peter's addressing in this verse is the relationship that we have with one another, pastor to people, people to pastor. And I want you to get this idea that this is what we're going to be dealing with today. We're really going to be dealing with the parts of this passage that speak to the relationship that exists between you, the congregation, and me, your pastor. And I'm using the first person today, but the things that I say apply to Jared also, you and your eldership. But I'm going to be speaking to you today in the first person. So this passage is dealing with the relationship that exists between the pastor, myself, and you as the congregation. Peter is very concerned to deal with the relationship that exists between us. He's going to deal with some of the things that we have in common as we sit under the administration of the means of grace and as I minister them to you, and the things that we are different in, that are unique to each of us, and where the lines are drawn in our relationship and the kinds of expectations that we ought to have for one another. And what those expectations ought to be. And so really, we're going to draw out of this passage today those aspects that are dealing with our relationship as pastor and people. And then what that means is that I'm very excited about this sermon this morning, and I hope that you're excited about it too, because I think that it's going to be a real blessing for all of us. I think it's going to be a blessing to me. I think it's going to be a blessing to you. I think it's going to be a blessing to the life of the church. I've been your pastor now just over 4 years. Which is, in pastor terms, I'm a baby. In terms of a pastor's relationship to his congregation, it's still a very, very young relationship. And yet it's been 4 years. And so I'm excited about this sermon today because it's going to give me an opportunity to speak to you frankly about some things that are very important about our relationship with one another as pastor and people. And this will be helpful for you, not just in your relationship with me, but your relationship to the eldership, as I've already said. I want to reiterate that. And to any man that you may ever sit under in God's providence, if he were to move you to a different church, this will teach you something about your relationship as a congregation to the elders that God places over you. In some ways, then, the sermon today and next week also is a kind of heart to heart. It's my opportunity as your pastor to speak to you as your pastor about our relationship with one another. It reminds me, by analogy, of the kind of conversation that a father might have with his son or his daughter when his son or daughter changes or transitions in a pivotal point of life. Now, there's some ways in which that would break down, but it's like that. This is my opportunity to speak to you, heart to heart, about our relationship with one another. And so I'm excited about this sermon, and I hope that you are too. I think it'll be a real blessing to us. Now, I do want to mention this as we come into the sermon. I have a few things to say by way of introduction this morning. So let me go ahead and add this as well. I look out among you. It's a pleasure to be your pastor. I'm a privileged man to be here for only 4 years. I have a lot that I owe to the men who came before me. I have a lot that I owe to Jarrett and to the other ministers. You're a wonderful congregation. Most of the things that I'm going to be speaking to you about today are things that I know that you already know. So I don't want you to get it into your head that I'm going to have a heart-to-heart talk to you because there's some things that we need to improve. No, there's some things, though, that we need to hold the line on. That's the attitude and the tone that I'm taking with you today. And I want you to remember that. These things are important. We do need to hear them. We do need to hear them again. We do need to hold the line in them. And more importantly than that, we need to remember that there's a new generation coming up who hasn't heard these things stated explicitly, and today's the day in which they'll have that opportunity to hear these things stated explicitly. And so for the sake of the new generation, we need to be saying these things, and you need to be hearing them from me. Now, having said that, when I say that this is like a heart-to-heart, it's like that, I don't want you to get the idea that I am going to use the passage in 1 Peter as a springboard to just say some things to you that I want to get off my chest or that I think is important. This is very key that you understand this. As I'm speaking to you today, I'm speaking to you the Word of God. But the passage from the passage directs me to speak to you in this kind of heart-to-heart way in terms of our relationship with one another. So what I want you to see is that although I'm speaking to you like this, it's God who's speaking through me today as I speak to you heart-to-heart as the passage directs us that way. So the word that I have for you today, although it is from my heart, and it is to you, is the word of Almighty God. But God is speaking to us through this relationship that we have and through the things that I must say to you today. So again, I'm very excited about this. I think it'll be a real blessing to us. If you're here today and you're not a member, you might feel a little awkward. You might say, well, the pastor today is going to have a heart-to-heart with his congregation. Should I be here? I'm not a member. I'm not part of the congregation. Maybe you're a member here and you're looking to attend, or maybe you're just here visiting, or maybe you're here, you're not a believer, you're here because your parents make you to be here or whatever. You think to yourself, does this sermon have anything to do with me? Well, I want to assure you that it certainly does. Again, just to remind you what I said, this is God's word to His people. And so there's certainly something here for you today. The gospel is put on display in this relationship that a pastor has with his people. It preaches. It's a living testimony. It's a witness of the grace of God to His people. What grace Christ rules and reigns in His church is put on display in the relationship between a pastor and his people. And what tender mercies and compassions are put on display in the sins that we must struggle with as God cares for us and leads us and directs us through those sins. And so, yes, you may not be a member, but this heart-to-heart is still something that you should pay attention to. And I hope what you get out of it is that you see the glory of God's grace to His people as He reigns in His church so tenderly, so mercifully, so kindly, and yet so faithfully. Well, let me say one more thing before we get into our text. A big, long introduction. I have a lot to say. One more thing. There's a common theme that runs through these verses that I want us to be focused on. Not every verse is going to deal with it directly, but it's a big idea, and I want to put it up front so that we have it in the back of our minds as we go through the sermon today and next week's sermon. It'll be helpful for us. And that big idea, one of the central ideas in this passage, is that elders are an example to the congregation. They are to be imitated, and they are to be followed in faith and practice. There's a kind of trickle-down effect in this passage, and you'll see this, and I'll bring it out when we get to it, where Peter is addressing the elders. The apostle is addressing the elders as an elder, so that the elders might address the congregation as a fellow believer. And the idea here is that there's an example. There's this example pattern being established for us in the text. As the apostle follows Christ, so the elders are to follow Christ. And as the elders follow Christ by the example of the apostles, so the congregation is to follow the elders. As we follow Christ in our callings, or let me put it into the first person, as I follow Jesus Christ and my calling as an elder, you're to imitate me. And we'll be drawing some of these details out in the text. In your calling, whatever your calling might be, your calling as a believer, your calling as a mother, a wife, a father, a husband, or whatever calling it is in your vocation. I am an example to you. Peter says it explicitly. Be an example to the flock. It runs through the whole text. Peter setting himself up as an example. The elders are an example. The elders are to be an example. Now, I say this to you, brothers and sisters, because I'm not a perfect man. And I'm not a perfect pastor. But I am God's man. I am called by God. I've been ordained and tested. I've been congregation elected. I am your pastor. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at our passage. I want to read it together, and then we'll say a few things about it. So I, that's Peter speaking, exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And that's where we're going to stop in our series. In our series in 1 Peter, we come to this passage then that speaks about these temptations that we face as we come to Jesus Christ in the preaching, as we sit underneath the administration of the means of grace. We've said that 1 Peter is about our new life in Jesus Christ. It's about this, the glory of this new life on the one hand, but on the other hand, about the battles and the difficulties, especially with sin and temptation that we face because of this new life. We've been baptized into the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of His death and the glory of His resurrection. We've been raised again by that glory into a life filled with suffering and temptation and conflict and battle with sin, with the great hope that the day is coming when all of the sufferings will fade away and there'll be nothing left but glory. And glory to a greater degree than we experience it even now. So it's glory in this life on the one hand with sufferings, with the hope of glory in the next life with no sufferings and even greater glory. And we said that the book is a book of parallels. The glories that Peter deals with in the first half of the book, he deals with the struggles that accompany them in the second part of the book. And the passage that we're dealing with today finds its parallel in chapter 1, verse 23 through 2, verse 4. Look there with me. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 23. And remember what Peter spoke about, the glory of sitting underneath the administration of the means of grace. Remember what he says there about the means of grace. Chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4, Peter reminds us of the glory of this glorious reality that we've been born again through the administration of the means of grace. We've been born again by the preaching of God's written word, and we are growing and developing as we sit underneath the administration of the means of grace. And what glory it is. Look again at these verses with me. Chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And you'll remember when we looked at that text in detail, it really should read, the Word of the living and abiding God. It's a living and abiding Word because it's the Word of the living God. That's the where it gets its life from. It gets its life from the living God. It's His Word. It's a divine Word. We've been born again by the Word of God. For all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. The Word of the Lord remains forever because the Lord remains forever. So it's the living and abiding Word of God that comes to us because God is the living and abiding God. But notice what he says there in verse 26. You were born again by this word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. We were born again by the preaching of God's word. Glory! We were born again by the means of grace administered to us by a man that God sent to us. Praise Almighty God. Glory, glory, glory. And he goes on in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants. In innocence, he's saying, long for the pure spiritual milk. And we saw when we looked at that text in detail, spiritual means word saturated. The word saturated milk is the ongoing ministry of the word. It's what brought us into this life, as it were. It's what gave us new life from God. We were begotten again by the preaching. We are now like infants growing up by that same
means of grace, by the preaching. And so we're to crave it, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him. I'm just going to stop there because Peter's transitioning from there. But that reminds us that as we come to the means of grace, we're coming to Christ Himself. Jesus Christ ministers to us in the Word. Glory! Glory, glory, glory. We sit underneath the ministry of the Word. We sit under the administration of the means of grace. And God is bringing people to life. He's bringing us to life. He has brought us to life. He's developing us. He's growing us. He's developing us. We're coming to Christ. And then from there, He goes into this household that we're being built up into by that same means. And then we come to chapter 5, you see, and what Peter's doing is he's paralleling that passage. He's saying, well, there's glory of the new birth and this new life by the preaching of the gospel. But as we sit under that preaching, as we crave that preaching, as it's preached to you, as it's ministered to you, there's going to be sins that you're going to struggle with. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hardships that we face. As the pastor preaches that word and as you submit yourselves to that word preached by your minister. And so the main idea of the passage is that the preacher battles sins, temptations as he preaches, and the people have sins that they face and battle with as they sit under the ministry of the word of the man that God has chosen. Our focus today will be on three things that a pastor shares with his congregation that you need to be aware of, and two things that are unique between the elder and the congregation that you need to understand that will define our expectations for one another and our relationship with one another, that will set the stage for us talking about those sins and temptations, which we will look at in detail next week. And this is important to us because this relationship and the struggles that we face as we sit under the means of grace magnifies God's grace. It glorifies His tender compassions and His mercies to us. So let's jump in then to the details of the text. We're primarily going to be in verse 1 and 2 today. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that Peter gives us three things that we share in together. It's important that we see this. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. It's important to see here that Peter is addressing the elders as a fellow elder, and that the elders must then go to their congregations in the same spirit. That's what you've got to see here. It's about a relationship with one another. And it's, yes, the apostle speaking to the elders, but he's not speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as a fellow elder, to emphasize this analogy between his relationship to the elders and the elders' relationship to the congregation. Peter's going to bring then out three things here about himself, three things that we share in common, apostles and elders, and so elders and congregation. He's a fellow elder, number one. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, number two. And he's a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, number three. Let's look at each of these one at a time. First of all, he is a fellow elder. Peter here is emphasizing the fact that he shares in the experiences of the elders that he is writing to. He has faced the sins and the temptations that they are facing and that they will face. The elders that Peter is addressing in this text need to understand that Peter is not speaking to them from on high. Certainly, Peter has the right to speak to them from on high. He's an apostle. The things that he says to the elders are spirit-inspired words of Jesus Christ. He has the authority of Christ, and he speaks with the authority of Christ. But that's not how he addresses his audience. That's not how he addresses the elders. The elders need to know that Peter is addressing them as one who has had to fight the same temptations that they are fighting and has had to put the same work into the very things that he is asking them and exhorting them to do. He's had to preach these exhortations to himself. He's had to struggle with these sins himself. He's had to work through the failures of struggling with these sins. He's had to confess them to the Lord. He's had to trust the Lord's forgiveness and receive the Lord's forgiveness. He's had to practice hope and repentance. He's had to do all of that hard work. He's had to work through his successes and the grace of God in his life. He's had to do the work of giving thanks to God and cultivating humility in his life, and forgetting himself, and pressing on. and continuing to do good. He's had to do all of this work. So he says to the elders, I'm your fellow elder. I'm writing to you. I have the right to speak to you as an apostle. I'm speaking to you as one of you. Elders need to hear this because it's how we must speak to our congregation. It defines the nature of our relationship with each other. And it's good for you to hear this as a congregation and to recognize this in your ministers and your elders. When we come into the pulpit, we do not come into the pulpit from on high. And again, I remind you, the things I'm saying to you today, I know that you know these things, but we have to remember them. It's good for us to remember them. It's good to go back over them and to reiterate them and to be reaffirmed in them. So I know I'm not saying anything to you that you don't already know. But as a man comes into the pulpit, it can seem like sometimes he's coming in from on high, or that he's addressing you in the abstract, as if he's apart from you or aloof from you. I mean, part of the reason is because I stand behind this big block of wood and I'm actually physically raised above you. And there's some important reasons why we do that. But a lot of people can mistake what that means. It does not mean that I come to you from on high or aloofly. I come to you as a fellow believer. I come to you as one who faces the sins that I preach to you, has struggled with the same temptations that you struggle with, has failed often in seeking to obey our Lord in the things that I command you, has had to work through repentance and receiving God's free grace, and going on and pressing on in hope. I've been subject to sufferings much like yours, if not yours. And I've had to rejoice. I've had to learn to rejoice and to trust and to keep pressing on and to double down on doing good when people sin against me, etc., etc., etc. And so Peter's saying to this elders, because the elders need to hear this as they come to their congregation. We do not come into the pulpit from on high or in the abstract. We come to you as men who have wrestled with the text. We have wrestled with our own weaknesses and our own sins. We come as men of experience. We come as men who have failed. We come as men who have overcome. Men who have studied. Men who have applied. Men who have obeyed. Men who have repented. Men who have loved and have believed and have hoped. Men who have known humiliation. Men who have known the glory. Men who have been afraid and yet trusted the Lord. Men who have been angry but remain calm. Men who have puffed up but have found meekness by the grace of Almighty God. And we come as fellow believers to exhort fellow believers. And you need to know that. You need to understand that. Just as Peter comes to the elders, I'm your fellow elder. You need to know I come to you as a fellow believer. And that your elders come to you as fellow believers. And if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you have an aspiration to be a pastor, you have to understand that this is what it is that you're getting yourself into. We must remember that God has ordained that sinners, saved by grace, preach His word to sinners. I think it's marvelous as I meditate upon the unison reading. How beautiful are the feet of those who publish peace and bring the gospel. Remembering the broader context of Scripture, that every single one of those beautiful feet are former reprobates, rebels against God, enemies of God, sinners, that God saved by grace. Because He's a merciful and a kind and a generous God, and He's almighty to save, and He bears His arm. And He saves His people, and He's faithful, and He's true to the people that He saves. The Spirit speaks in the preaching, yes, and the voice of Christ is heard, but in the wisdom of God, it's through the tongue of weak and frail and sinful men. This is why Paul says what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we're jars of clay, but in us are heavenly treasures. I heard one minister say to me once, he put it like this. He said, I was talking to him because I was struggling and with being a of course, you know that I struggle. Pastors struggle sometimes. You struggle with your calling. You struggle with your effectiveness. You struggle with those things. And I was talking to him about it. And I was trying to get his advice on how I should think about it and what I should do about it. And he was a faithful pastor. He said, you need to remember this. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Some of the best advice I've ever heard. It's the same thing Paul's saying. We're jars of clay, but God has filled us up with heavenly treasures. This is what Peter is saying. Yes, I'm an apostle. I exhort you, though, as a fellow elder. So I come to you today, brothers, and I exhort you as a fellow believer. We speak to you as sinners saved by grace, We come to you as knowing what it means to be a sinner, knowing what it means to be saved by grace, still learning all the more what that glory really entails and what its implications are for our life, so that the grace of God might be heard and known and believed among you. We are examples to you of what it means to be sinners saved by grace. Imitate us. Imitate me. So first of all, Peter says that he is a fellow elder. And I say to you that we are fellow believers. Secondly, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Here what Peter is doing is emphasizing God's grace to sinners. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is so funny. So many commentaries as I was studying this passage, trying to explain what this means that Peter says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You can read on and on, scholarly article after scholarly article, volume after volume, it seems, as papers piled up all around you about people going on about, well, this is referring to Peter. He was an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. He was there with his ministry. He ministered with Jesus. He was at his trial, although he denied him. He's a witness of Christ's sufferings. Or you go down the other trail, pile after pile of paper of commentators saying what this means is that Peter is a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. He's a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And brothers, when we come to this passage, what we need to remember, and there's many commentaries that get it right too, when Peter says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, what he means is that his life is a living testimony that Jesus Christ dies for sinners. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's a witness. He is a living example of why Christ had to die. He's a living example that Jesus Christ did die. He's a living example that has power in the life of sinners to break the dominion of their sin and to bring them into the everlasting glory of the kingdom. Peter is saying he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And as I've said to you, he's saying this to the elders so that the elders might be reminded that when they preach the congregation, that's how we stand before you, a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, living testimony of why Christ had to die, that he died, and the power that his resurrection has in the life of those who trust in him. The sufferings of Christ then here refer to the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. When Peter says he's a witness to it, he means he's a living example of the gospel, of the grace of God towards sinners, and the power of God to save those sinners. I want you to remember with me then just very briefly who it is who's writing these words, Peter. We've done this before. We've gone over Peter's life. You know Peter's life, but it's good for us, isn't it? It's helpful for us to remember him. Here's Peter writing these words, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the fisherman by the sea who, when he heard the preaching of Jesus Christ and he saw the miracles, was humbled. He knew that this man was the Son of God, the holy righteousness of God in human flesh. And he said to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter, and yet Jesus Christ called him to be his disciple. He was true to him. He loved him. Here's the disciple that Jesus identified with Satan and a worldly, fleshly way of thinking. You remember that time when Peter thought that it was his place to coach Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ began to speak about his sufferings and that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter said, "Far be it from you that these things should happen to you. You're the Messiah. You're God in the flesh. This can't be the case." And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. For you have your mind set not on the things of God, but on the things of the flesh." And yet Jesus Christ didn't abandon Peter. He didn't cut Peter off. He kept serving him. He kept teaching him. He kept him in the inner circle of his disciples at that time. Here's Peter, the loudmouthed boaster, on the night before Christ died, kept insisting that even if all of the disciples left Jesus Christ and forsook him, Peter would never do so. He would die for him. He would stay by Christ's side even if it meant his own death. He would lay down his life for Christ. And Jesus had to confront Peter and say, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Knowing that he would betray him three times that very night. And Peter did deny him. And Peter denied him three times with impatience and anger and cursing and blasphemy on his lips. He betrayed his master. And yet, as we read in John chapter 21, which is one of the reasons I had that text read, he restored him, didn't he? He restored him three times. He called Peter back. "Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my lambs." He called him to be an apostle despite his betrayal. Peter is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's a witness of the love of Christ, who died for him and gave himself for him. He was the apostle, you remember, who even after his restoration, well into his apostleship, in the book of Galatians, when the Gentiles were already being brought into the church and included in the kingdom, and Peter had already had that vision about Cornelius and the clean things and the unclean things, and the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile being broken down, falls into hypocrisy as he refuses to eat with Gentiles. And Paul has to call him out on it and call the apostle a hypocrite, and said that he stood condemned for what he had done as he came nigh betraying the gospel. And yet the Lord kept working with Peter. He didn't remove him from the office. Peter had to repent. And here we are reading 1 and 2 Peter, a man who's been through these difficulties, the grace of God in his life, the tender mercies and compassions of God towards him in his life, a witness of the effective working of Christ's death in his life, a witness of why Christ had to die, the great love that Christ had in dying, and the power that Christ works in us as that death works through us and in us by His Holy Spirit. He is a witness of Christ's sufferings. He's a man of struggles, but a man being sanctified. A man with flaws, but a man who day by day was overcoming those flaws by the grace and power of God at work within him. This is the message that he preached. He's reminding the elders, this is the message that you preach. And so, brothers, I stand before you as one who is a witness to you of why Christ had to die, that he died, and the power of it. And that's something we share in common. That's something that we share in common. The elders need to hear this because it's our calling. We are witnesses to the sufferings of Christ. We bring good news of peace and joy and happiness. And we expect you, as you see in that text, to imitate us, to join together with us as we see eye to eye and look for the return of the Lord. Imitate us. We are examples to you. I am an example to you. Not only of morality and holiness, although I'm a man who struggles. I'm not a perfect man. And really, I'm an example to you of a man that you see struggling with holiness and morality and growing in the faith. I'm an example to you of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, of what it means to be a desperate, needy sinner that God does in fact save and exalt. Follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now again, I know I'm speaking to a mature audience. These are all things that you know very well. So I say you have to use discernment in this. Follow me in as much as I follow Christ. Follow me in as much as my faith is strong. Follow me in as much as my hope is strong. But follow me. Imitate me. Imitate Jared. Imitate your elders, whoever the Lord sets over you. Number three. Three things that we have in common. Number three, Peter is a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. The idea of going to be really should be about to be, because that's what he's emphasizing there all through the book. The glory that's about to be revealed is emphasizing its nearness. Peter emphasizes the importance of maintaining a sense of the glory of the soon coming of Jesus Christ and of His near return. The elders need to hear this because they need to be reminded of the glory of salvation as they remind their congregation of it. We are examples to you of it. We are examples to you of the joy and the delight that it brings, even in the middle of hardships and afflictions and difficulties. The strength that it gives us in perseverance through this life, through the temptations and the trials that God brings to us. As I said to you last week, we're to not resist God's hand of discipline. Your elders are to be examples to you of not resisting God's discipline and receiving it with joy and thankfulness. And we are that example to you. If you watch closely, we need you We need to hear this because we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again, that He's coming again soon, sooner than we expect. We need the anticipation. We need the excitement. The Scriptures say, the day is near, the end of all things is at hand. The day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. It is nearer than when we first believed. We have hope. Glorious hope. And we are an example to you of this hope. The elders need to hear this because Peter knows that a minister cannot function properly without hope, without a sense of the glory, without a sense of the joy and the gladness that it brings. And neither can his congregation in their difficulties and trials and in their callings. You can't do it, brothers. You can't expect to do it. You can't grit your teeth the Christian life. You've got to understand that Christ is coming soon, that the suffering that you're facing is light compared to the eternal weight of glory that's yours in Christ Jesus. And that it's about to end, and it's about to end soon, sooner than you expect. It's near and hastening fast, the day of the Lord is. And it's a glorious day when Christ comes for those of us who trust in Him. We are examples of hope to you. So we have these three things in common. We're fellow believers. We are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. And we are partakers of the about-to-be-revealed glory of Jesus Christ. Imitate your elders. Imitate me in my love as you are my fellow believers, in my faith as I stand as a witness of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and of my hope as I am a partaker with you of the glory that is about to be revealed. Imitate us. Well, what a great relationship that we have, and how it magnifies God's grace, His humility, His love. His love for us in dying for us, and the power of that in our life, and in His soon return. The goodness, the kindness, the compassion of God to sinners, needy, desperate sinners like you and me. All right, number two, He's going to deal with some things that are different about us that we need to remember and understand, that defines our expectations for one another. Look at verse 2, or at least the first part of verse 2. He goes on to say, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Two duties of an elder are mentioned here, shepherding and oversight. We want to look at both of these. Shepherding is an involved task. It's a wonderful task, but it's an involved task. It requires a man to live among, know, and become invested in the lives of God's sheep. He is to feed, lead, and protect his sheep. Most of all, it requires love and attention on his part for his sheep. But what I want you to understand mostly, because there's some overlap between these two, I'm going to divide it on a certain point. When we think of shepherding, what I want you to think about is the work and the calling that Jared and I have, or whoever God puts over you as an elder, to feed you, to communicate grace to you, to feed you on Christ, to feed you on the grace and the goodness of God. This is primarily a reference to the administration of the means of grace. This is what a shepherd does. He feeds, and he feeds when he administers the means of grace. That is, when he preaches, when he leads in prayer, when he administers the Lord's Supper, or performs a baptism, and the other means of grace. He's a leader in these things. He feeds through the administration of the means of grace. So I want you to primarily understand that my calling as a pastor is to preach to you from the pulpit, public ministry. A lot of people, I'm saying this because a lot of people have false expectations about this. And again, I know many of you who are here do not have false expectations. Most of you here don't. This is not really a problem our church deals with. So I'm preaching to the choir. But sometimes it's fun to preach to the choir. And sometimes it's fun to be the choir when you get to preach to. So I'm preaching to the choir on these things. I know you know these things, but we've got to hold the line on them. This destroys churches. It destroys ministries. It weakens and keeps immature God's people. So we've got to hold the line on these things. It's important. So people have some false expectations about the work of a shepherd or the involvement of a pastor in the life of the church. And a lot of pastors get this wrong. And so if you're looking to be a pastor, I want to help guard you and protect you from some of the natural ways that you tend to think that are not very helpful. First of all, people have an idea. A false expectation that people have is that the pastor is a handholder. That's the term I use. Or a best friend, or a counselor, or a therapist, or a stand-in mom or dad. Again, I don't think that that's really something we struggle with here at Heritage, but you'd be surprised how many Christians do struggle with this. In fact, you might remember struggling with it yourself when you were a young Christian. You need to remember, brothers and sisters, that I am none of those things. Jesus Christ is your friend. He is your leader and your protector. He is your best friend, your counselor. He is your spiritual mother and your spiritual father. He's a wonderful counselor and an everlasting father to you. I am not those things. I am His servant for your sake, but I am none of those things. I am a preacher. I'm an administrator of the means of grace. I can illustrate this a certain way with you. How many of you are familiar with what's called helicopter parenting? Have you ever heard that term? Helicopter parenting. Well, there's something called helicopter pastoring. You need to know I'm not a helicopter pastor. Neither is Jarrett. Neither will any of the elders who come to Heritage ever be. Helicopter pastoring. You've seen the kind of destruction that helicopter parenting will have in the life of a family. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. You know the exasperation and the tyranny that it is. Or maybe you struggle with it. You've had to do the work of struggling against it because that's your natural tendency as a mom or a dad. You've heard choking with the apron strings. That's helicopter parenting. Or a dad who polices his children. How destructive it is. It exasperates the child. It's tyranny. And we know that it's evil. And we need to work against that false expectation, thinking that our pastors are going to be handholders, helicopter pastors. That's not the case. Now, I have more to say about that. Follow me here, because I don't want to discourage anybody. So this is one false expectation. The other false expectation is that the pastor is Christ to the people. This is a very important one, because I hear Reformed ministers in certain circles say this all the time. So men that you otherwise would think are very trustworthy will say something like this, that the minister is Christ to the people. Brothers, you need to understand I am not your Christ. I am not Christ to you. I do not stand in His place. I do not represent Him to you. That's the mistake that Rome made. You know, when we think of the Roman Catholic system, the Pope is just a overinflated pastor. That's all that he is. That's the mistake that they've made. They've given him too much power. And he thinks that he stands in the place of Christ. He's representative. He's a vicar of Christ to Christ's people. No. So I'm preaching to the choir, but while I'm preaching it. No, I am not your Christ. I can't be your Christ. I can't fix you. I can't change you. I can't save you. I am Christ's servant for your sake. I can point you to the one who can do all those things for you. And He Himself lives at the Father's right hand and marches among us, among His lampstands. He is present with us by His Holy Spirit. I'm just your servant. I'm just a shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is your shepherd. This is why Peter says what he says in the text, shepherd the flock of God. Notice he doesn't say shepherd your flock as he's speaking to the elders. Shepherd the flock. Whose flock? Not yours. God's flock. I learned something about this just recently. I think you'll find it interesting. I was doing some work on Psalm 23, and some of you will remember the meditation I gave on that. And I was talking about a shepherd, and I was actually speaking about, in the course of that meditation, that I didn't know many shepherds. And then someone came up from the church who said, you know what, I have experienced shepherding. I said, really? I didn't know that. I didn't know I knew anybody who had ever been involved with shepherding. He says, yes, and let me tell you something about shepherding, something that I learned as I did the work of a shepherd. He said, one of the things that a lot of people don't know is that when a shepherd shepherds, there's always sheep in his flock who they don't stand above the rest of the fact that they're bigger in stature, but there's sheep in every flock that all the other sheep look to. I didn't know this. So maybe you did know this, but I learned it for the first time just recently. I'm kind of excited about it. Every flock has a sheep, or maybe a handful of sheep, two or three, and all the other sheep look to that sheep. And one of the secrets of being a good shepherd is learning to shepherd that sheep. Because if you shepherd that one sheep, then all the other sheep look to that sheep. Brothers, when the Scriptures speak to me as your shepherd, it's like I'm that sheep. I'm an under-shepherd. We're all following the one shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. And He is the true shepherd and overseer of His flock. So yes, look to me, imitate me, but I'm as a sheep among you. And we're all following the overseer, the shepherd, who is Christ. I am not Christ to you. Jesus Christ is Christ to you. And I am His servant for your sakes because I love you. So see His meekness here. That is, see Christ's meekness. See God's lowliness, His care for His flock. That He uses men as His instruments. in shepherding the flock. That's what I hope you see. I hope you see the grace in it, that God has set over you a man who himself struggles with faith, hope, and love, and trust. Our Savior is tender, and he is lowly, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Run to Jesus Christ. Flee to him and put your trust in him, as I have done. Put your trust in him. Secondly, a pastor is an overseer. Much like what Paul describes in the pastorals, this refers to management, discipline, and maturity among his flock. A shepherd not only nurtures his sheep like a mother might her children, but like a father, an elder takes notice of the gifts and graces, and he oversees and he develops them and has in mind the future of his flock and of his church. And he tries to give direction. So here's where I want to say to you that I'm not a handholder. I'm not a helicopter pastor, again, preaching to the choir, but I am always here for you no matter what. Day or night, if you need something. Jarrett would say the same thing to you. I am your overseer. It's not as if I'm ignoring you, as if I don't have my eye on you. Because God has given you into my charge. Your well-being, your growth in grace, the growth in grace of the church as a whole, our mission as a church. So although I'm not a handholder, I am here for you. I love you and I'm available to you. I am your pastor. And I'm thankful to be. I really am, genuinely, from the bottom of my heart. Having said that, though, here's what I'm going to ask from you. I need you to come to me when you have a problem. I want you to be merciful to me, like Christ has been merciful to you. I'm a man of limitations. You may think of Heritage Baptist Church as being a small church. We're a big church. There's lots of you. And there's only two of us. And there used to be four of us, and it was still a lot. There's only two of us. So I can't. I have limitations. Respect those limitations. If you have a problem, come let me know. Come talk to me. Come ask for help. Come seek direct. Whatever it is you need. Come get the prayer and the Bible reading that you need. I'm here for you. I love you. I'm your overseer. But just remember that I'm a man and we're a big church. I joke with Abby about this sometimes because you know that we don't have any children. I said, we don't have any children. But on one day, about 4 years ago, God gave me 150 of them all at once. And I love you and I want to care for you. So help me as I am your servant for Christ's sake. I can't read your mind. So let me know if you have a problem, if you're struggling with something. And even this, there's a little secret. Again, a little bit of a heart-to-heart, like a father to a son. Even when I see a problem, if it's not urgent, or if I judge that it's not urgent, I'm not going to necessarily say anything because it would be better for you to come to me about it. And so just come to me if you have a question or if you have a problem. Come to Jarrett. You don't have to come to me. Come to one of your elders. Come to both of us if you need both of us. But please come to us. We love you. We're available to you. We are your servants for Christ's sake. Both of these duties are extremely taxing, and the responsibility is great, shepherding and overseeing. Probably not any more taxing or great than your responsibilities, but no less. And we are called by God. We face many temptations and many struggles. And yet God has chosen us to stand before you and to minister his word because he's full of grace, because he's meek, because he's lowly, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so if you have not come to Jesus Christ, come to him today. See his mercy, see his meekness, see his grace. See broken men and women and how God has received them and accepted them as it working in their lives. And come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him. Imitate me as I imitate him. Imitate my trust in him. Imitate my hope in him. If you are in Christ, refresh your repentance and follow me as I follow Christ. We are God's flock. I am your servant for his sakes. Follow me as I follow him and always keep looking to him.